Right, Colossians chapter 2, and I wasn't sure where we were going to start off with this because, you know, we took a break last week. We looked at Daniel chapter 1. I shared with you the message that I shared with the students at Cornerstone Christian Academy. I thought it was really, it helped me understand what God was talking about there and encouraged me. But I wanted to get back into this these letters from Paul because we've got Colossians and then we've got Philemon left. And then teen quizzing season's over, and I want to ask if you would keep my kiddo in your prayers as she does her best towards doing really well at the quiz meets. They got a quiz meet coming up next weekend, and then some other ones as well. Hopefully, maybe even getting to go to San Diego for Q. Is it called Q23 or is it just called Q? Because I don't know what year this is. Apparently, yes, Q2024 big. National competition, I would suppose, is what it would be likened to. So that would be great. Thank you. So Colossians 1 is where we were a few weeks ago. Today, I don't want you confused. We're in Colossians 2 today. That's going to be the bulk of today's message. But a couple weeks ago, we were in Colossians 1, and we dealt with the issue, Paul did, and we just kind of talked about it. He dealt with the issue of Gnosticism. He was giving all of the true biblical facts, and we do get into a few of them here and in chapter 2, but a good chunk of them in comparison without actually advertising Gnosticism. Why does he need to address these points? Well, it's because Gnosticism was taking place. This hidden knowledge, this idea, one of the core beliefs that they had was that flesh or matter was entirely eternal and evil, and that spirit was entirely good. And anytime that you test a philosophy, you want to find out if somebody's philosophy is really holds water, you actually have to take it to its most extreme conclusion. And some of the stuff that I was reading about Gnosticism had to take it to the extreme conclusion. They did this, like, okay, well, if you believe that all of flesh is evil, well, then you can't believe in the incarnate Jesus. It's just a matter of fact. And they didn't. They had to come up with some other story. Like, well, Jesus was faking it when he died on the cross, or, you know, that he was actually spirit, or that the only other option is that he wasn't actually God, but he was just a man. And the problem that real Christianity has with Gnosticism in this point, just concerning this piece alone, was that if he wasn't fully man, if he wasn't truly man, you might phrase it that way, he couldn't die for our sins. If he had no physical body, he couldn't actually die. Right? If he wasn't fully God or truly God, his death can't cleanse us of our sins. It has no power. And so at the crux of Christianity is the cross and its efficacy, its actual ability to do the washing away of our sins. If you don't have that, you do not have Christianity. All you have is some famed teacher who was killed for trying to tip the balance of power, or so it seemed. And then we have, of course, the resurrection, without which the crucifixion would also be meaningless. Not only was he the Son of God, God with skin on, God incarnate, but also the one who defeated the oldest enemy of all living things, death, decay. And he came alive and still lives today. This is what Orthodox Christianity teaches and has always hung on. And at this very early stage in the faith, here in Colossians, Christians in name, tried to have their religion, but explained it through the lens of philosophy of that day, which harkens back to this Gnosticism idea. Unfortunately, these patterns of philosophy didn't die in the first century. They are still very much alive today, and many bad teachings rely on religious festivals and rituals as the end-all, be-all, the fix-all, if you will. And some of our text addresses that today. This passage, chapter 2 of Colossians, will consider a question. It's the title of the sermon today. Who is my master? So as we're looking at the scripture, I want you to be thinking about that question in the background. Now again, we're going into this chapter with the information that we had from chapter 1, which was this dealing with this Gnosticism, this bad teaching. And how do we defend against it? We need to be armed with the truth. Verses 1 through 5, we read them that week. I want to share them again. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that none of you may be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. Your faith in Christ is. So again, 2 weeks ago, we concluded that message with this particular passage. The message, don't be deceived. Don't be taken captive. Some people might sound smart, reasonable, and credible. Don't think hidden secret wisdom is the way to go, Paul says. Things like when somebody says enlightenment is the purpose to life, is the goal to life, to achieve nirvana. Or, Gnosticism, flesh doesn't matter because it's eternally evil matter. But the cross and the resurrection say otherwise. Verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. So we are to be armed with info and wisdom. And that wisdom, it comes from deep personal experience. You don't really know if you are wise if you've not made a wise choice. Can't make a wise choice unless you're given the opportunity to make a good one or a bad one and realize and build on it some more. So info and wisdom, that deep personal experience. And no one can confuse you or rebut what you truly have experienced and believe. Acts 4, 18 through 20. It gives a really great picture of this. It says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's Peter and John. He says, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Notice that he uses reason to kind of throw that back at them. Should I obey you or God? I'm a little confused here. Would you tell me the answer? Like, okay, that's a little fun. And so I want to encourage you today. Has Jesus changed your life? Well, then don't stop talking about it. Has he done something miraculous in your life? Don't keep quiet about it. You can rejoice as you tell that story, as you share that message. And no one can tell you it didn't happen because you know that it happened. The problem is that there was bad teaching still happening. It's not just Gnosticism, but other stuff. And Paul says, don't be captive to it. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Can you think of some human traditions that have led to hollow beliefs? Can you? Looking at you, Terry, no. My very first thought actually was Groundhog's Day. Then we just came out of February, but think about it. I was at work that day and I was listening to the radio describing a TV presentation of the groundhog being in Pennsylvania, being pulled out of the thing and held up and like whispered into the dude's ear, just like it was in the Bill Murray movie. They just do the same thing every year to find out whether it's 6 more weeks of winter or spring is right around the corner. Now, of course, this superstition, this tradition, this whatever it is, it doesn't actually determine the weather. It doesn't actually determine that the season is going to start because, of course, we've got a calendar and we've set those up. We know that they're like pretty well spaced out equally throughout the year. But people make this big deal out of it. They have that presentation every year. They have a movie about it. What about this? Have you ever heard this expression? Finish it for me if you can. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. Okay? What about, you ever heard of spilling salt? Oh, I tipped the salt thing over. What do you do? Throw it over your shoulder. I grew up with that one too. I don't even know why. Oh, you broke a mirror. Oh. Maybe saying certain mythological scary creatures' name three times will summon them. I'm not going to even say the name. Not that I'm superstitious or anything. Okay, so what Paul is addressing in this chapter is way more grounded than all of that. But nonetheless, those things and the things he's going to address here, they hold no power. They hold no power. He says we ought not to allow ourselves to be held captive or captivated, if you will. What is captive? You're captivated. You go see a play and you're just like, you're right there. You're in it with them. You can experience the feelings. You're captivated by it. When you're captivated with a thought or an opinion, it is all you talk about. And you are captivated by that thought or that opinion or that person that you can't stop talking about. Whatever it is, you're captivated by it. And he says, these things that I'm about to address, guys, I want you to know, don't be captivated by them. Don't allow your excess time to be eaten up by them. Don't be their captive. Christ is our anchor. He's the one that we should build our lives on. And so we need to remember how to combat with this. We need to remember the truth. The real God became man. Verses 9 and following. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so that was verse through verse 12. And it kind of dips back into Gnosticism, but there's for a good reason, because it's going to point to Jesus, okay? I have a checklist here, and see if you can check it off with me if you agree. Let's make Gnostics upset, okay? At each and every verse, all the fullness of the deity at this completely pure and good spirit, if you will, in their minds, lives in this Christ or in Jesus, in this flesh. Oh, that would make them just cringe. The head, that's verse 9. The head is, Christ is the head of all things. Well, this fleshly man, or is he spiritual and lying? What is the deal? He's the head of all things. Self-ruled by the flesh, but put off when dedicated to Christ. So not just this, he's talking about this process of circumcision, but it's actually just believing in Christ when you're dedicated to him. You are circumcised in that way, and that would cause them issues. But then buried a flesh death, if you will, and then raised with him in the flesh? Oh, that's like a double like whammy against the Gnostics. They're not a fan of that. But the truth of the matter is that we are dead in sin and we are made alive in Christ. The core of the biggest passage, and I want to share this with you, if you've already fallen asleep or whatever, I want you to wake back up for at least these three verses. Verses 13 through 15 feel like are the crux of this passage itself. So I want to read those and share them with you, and we'll talk about them here in a moment. But it says, when you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So we're dead in sin. We were dead in sin. We're made alive in Christ, and he forgave us our sins. Think of the expression, the word to disarm, right? It's a compound word, dis and arm. There's like the not a compound word, but it's a word with the starter part on the front of it. I'm not good at English. The powers and authorities, they've been armed, right, to begin with. They're armed. What does it mean for them to be armed? They have the ability to punish and to kill. If a person is armed, they have a weapon. I met a gentleman a few weeks ago for the first time, And I was in an office building. I was like, oh, you have open carry. That's interesting. Like, I didn't say it to him. I was like, for a split second, I felt uncomfortable. And then I didn't from then on. And I'm like, oh, that's different. You don't see that every day. Texas, you saw that every day, you know? But that was like, wow, I didn't realize that that person was armed. But when you disarm a person, you remove their ability to punish or to kill or to, you remove the weapon. If you think of a trap, if you've done trapping before, you're familiar with that, you disarm it, its ability to capture, or if it's like a landmine, its ability to explode and kill things, has been removed, its trigger or whatever it is. Christ puts the dis in disarmed, right? He removes the weapons. He removes the ability for the authorities and the powers to hurt and destroy and to control or scare anyone. They are not the masters. Hear me now. Christ is Lord and he is our master. Not just because I say so, not just because he is, but there's a deep personal decision that each of us has to make. And we'll talk about it here in a few minutes, but I want you to think about that. Is Christ my master? Because what we have in the next few verses is people who have a different master. And they're, to start off with, it's religious feasts. Religious feasts are not the point. They are not the point, but Christ is. When we look at verse 16, it says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Religious festivals, religious ceremonies and times and seasons. Are you familiar with any of those? Presently, if you didn't notice, we're in one of those. It's called Lent. It is a traditional thing that happens to lead up towards Easter celebration. And it starts with a particular day, falls on a Wednesday, and it's called Ash Wednesday. On Ash Wednesday, I was working at the store, as I do. I close the store every Wednesday, which means I work until 8 o'clock, and so I see a good swath of people throughout the afternoon. And it wasn't until later on in the afternoon that I saw a few folks come in. And I looked at them like, okay, that's not unusual for me to see that on this particular day. They had a smudge of ash or black mark at the time. Obviously, I knew it was ash on their forehead. It didn't look like a cross. I've seen the really well, it just looked like a couple smudges, and it was kind of, so that was kind of weird. Maybe the pastor wasn't that good at painting, but one of those things that goes through your mind when you see people doing religious ritual things, you feel like you're missing out on something. Fear of missing out is huge in our culture today. And I wonder if that's part of what was going on here. You have this implied, hey, I feel like I should be doing more. I feel like I should be more spiritual. I feel like I should be participating in Wednesday night Lenten services, or I should be going to every single service that can possibly be under the sun, celebrate this thing or that thing, this new moon celebration. These were festivals, and at least a good chunk of them that he's referencing here, I assume, are part of the Jewish calendar and part of their tradition. But the problem lies in when they become their master, when they become the saving grace and not the actual Savior. And so Paul is pointing away from these religious rituals, and he says, the religious feasts and the seasons and times, they're not put here to be your Savior. They're here to point to the Savior. They're here to point to the Savior. And the same is said for man-made rules, because man-made rules might seem good and spiritual, but they don't work. Paul clearly points this out towards the end of this book, the end of this chapter. He says, starting at verse 20, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to them, belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship or false humility." Humility? Yeah, false humility. Yeah, that's what we got going on outside now. "False humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." When I look at this verse, I know sometimes you want to relate biblical things to things that are not super biblical so you can understand them better. I was thinking about this in sets of rules and things that you follow in order to accomplish something, and I automatically went back to my time in Texas where we were attending Weight Watchers really religiously. I'm serious. Like, we went every single week, you know, and you meet people who, it wasn't an AA meeting, but you'd meet people who, they've been in the program a couple times, you know what I'm saying? Like, they succeeded, and then they left the program, and they came back to the program because they did not succeed afterwards, right? And, but I was very, like, annoyingly rigorous with this. Anytime I tried to do something, I was just, like, annoyingly so. Like, because I knew I had to be strict on myself in these areas. And that became my salvation. Did I pray about my weight loss? Probably not, I'll be honest with you. I wonder if that would have helped. I wonder. And so I look back on that, and maybe there's something else for you that is connective to what Paul is saying here. Staying away from the appearance of a sexual wrongdoing, or staying away from like even being accused or whatever. And there are boundary things that you might put in place so that you look like you're, you know, there's harsh treatment of the body. I don't know what that has to do with this, but none of these things, Paul says, actually succeed at what they're trying to do. They don't work, he says. They definitely don't work in restraining sensual indulgence. People get a workaround anyway. These rules that keep you safe from sinning, they actually become your master. Maybe you remember a few rules. We kind of talked about them during Sunday school. There's an old funny expression. It's getting so rote, but I'm still saying it anyway. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Don't go to dances or watch theater, go to the theater to watch movies. Don't swim publicly with people of the opposite sex. It was called mixed bathing at the time. It has a weird connotation, but it was in the manual, okay? Maybe this is an unspoken one. Don't make friends with non-Christians. You probably wouldn't say that out loud, but our actions speak louder than our words anyway, and we don't end up going out of our way to make friends because we feel like they're going to contaminate us or something like that. But if you're strong in your faith, you should be able to actually influence them. What's your fill in the blank? What's your rule that you may have heard? Maybe you didn't live it, but you've heard of it before, that you've made a master of yourself rather than relying on your relationship with Jesus, because that's really what it is. Yes, I'm saying that Jesus is our master, but the solution is not a set of rules. The solution is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And see, the Pharisees and teachers of the law seem to have an awful lot of man-made rules. They had good intentions, but they led themselves and others astray. Worshipping the rules and worshipping festivals and worshiping Gnosticism and philosophical thought, we can't deny this is true. This actually, people do this. They think this is the way. It is not the way. Instead, they need to have a relationship with the one, at least with the festivals and the rituals. Point two, they need to have a relationship with Jesus. That's what they need. And respect and understand those festivals and things in light of the Savior, not as their Savior. So I ask you as we close today, who is your master? Who is your master? Is it yourself? Is it rules and regulations? If I do all the right things, I'm going to be a good person. I'll get by. What about the festivals and holidays? I'll ritually fulfill all of those requirements. My parents will be proud of me because I did all the right things. Is it superstitions? Knock on wood. Or is it Jesus, your master, who saved you today? You can choose him. You can choose him as your master today. But I want to tell you one other thing before we're done. The hardest part is choosing him tomorrow. The hardest part is always choosing him tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. But today, let's start with today, because we can help others. We can help each other. As we said, we're part of this. We're in this together. We can help each other to choose Christ each and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are the one who disarms the powers and authority. They had the ability to punish and to destroy. They don't anymore. And if we put them in the place as our master, then we're foolish. If we put rituals and festivals and man-made rules and philosophical points of view, maybe even politics, if we put all that stuff above you and think that's going to save us, we are dead wrong. And that's where we'll end up anyway. But you are the one, and a relationship with you is the key to our salvation through you and your sacrifice, your death, and your resurrection. And we celebrate that today and every day. And we pray that you would help us to support each other in choosing Christ, choosing you as our master each and every day, as we cry out, Lord, Lord, to you, we mean it. It is in your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Go in peace.